Hello, and welcome to St. Paul Center Presents, a production of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology in Steubenville, Ohio, presented by Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Rob Corzine, and I'm here every Sunday afternoon reading the Bible from the heart of the church. We have a lot going on at the center and at our publishing arm, Emmaus Road Publishing, so if you'd like to find out more or to connect to any of our free talks or Bible studies or resources, if you'd like to follow us on Facebook or YouTube, or if you'd just like to hear this show again, go and check out our show page at stpaulcenter.com. Now that phrase, reading the Bible from the heart of the church, is the key to what we do every day at the St. Paul Center and what I try to do every Sunday on this show. As St. Jerome put it, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. So we read the Bible from the heart of the church in light of the church's liturgy and living tradition. And in this way, we hope to help people experience that heart-to-heart encounter that Jesus' disciples experienced on that first Easter when they met him walking on the road to Emmaus. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us, while he opened to us the Scriptures, they said. But our eyes were opened in the breaking of the bread.
Leprosy was the disease most feared in the ancient world. Yet God's word shows us that sin is the disease that truly disfigures and kills. Sin is what we should avoid like the plague. Let's close in on the cure for this dreaded disease next on Breaking the Bread. A foreign leper is cleansed, and in thanksgiving, he returns to offer homage to the God of Israel. We hear the same story in both the first reading and the gospel this Sunday. There were many lepers in Israel in Elisha's time, but only Naaman the Syrian trusted in God's word and was cleansed. This week's gospel, likewise, implies that most of the 10 lepers healed by our Lord were Israelites, but only a foreigner, the Samaritan, returned to give him thanks. In a dramatic way, these readings show us how faith is now the way to salvation, the road by which all nations will join themselves to the Father in heaven, becoming his sons and daughters, gathered along with the Israelites into the one chosen people of God, the church. Our psalm also looks forward to the day when all peoples will see what Naaman saw, that there is no God in all the earth except the God of Israel. We see this day arriving in the gospel. The Samaritan leper is the only person in the New Testament who personally thanks Jesus. The Greek word used to describe his giving thanks is the same word we translate as Eucharist. And these lepers reveal to us the inner depths of the Eucharist and the sacramental life. For we too have been healed by our faith in Jesus. As Naaman's flesh is made again like that of a little child, so our souls have been cleansed of sin in the waters of baptism. We experience this cleansing again and again in the sacrament of penance as we repent of our sins and beg and receive mercy from our Master, the Lord Jesus. So we return to glorify God in each Mass, to offer ourselves in sacrifice, falling on our knees before our Lord, giving thanks for our salvation. In this Sunday's Eucharist, we remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David, Israel's covenant king. And we pray, just as St. Paul did in this week's epistle, to persevere in this faith, that we too may live and reign with him in eternal glory. This is Scott Hahn for Breaking the Bread.
Welcome back to St. Paul Center Presents. I'm Rob Corzine. In a couple minutes, we're going to pick up the series that we began a few weeks ago with Mike Aquilina, looking at what Scripture and the Church Fathers have to teach us about the holy angels. But first, I want to share another installment in a series that we began recording kind of on a whim this summer. We had Dr. Scott Hahn in the studio, and we asked him to speak for a couple of minutes off the cuff on some of his favorite passages in the Bible. If you're a regular listener to St. Paul Center Presents, you'll have heard a few of these already. Today we'll be looking at one of the most well-known parts of what is probably the best-known speech in all of human history. We're just 7 weeks away from the beginning of a new liturgical year that will begin on December 1st. In the 3-year cycle of readings, it will become year A when we read mostly from the Gospel of Matthew. We actually have 2 new books on Matthew's Gospel coming out from Emmaus Road by 2 of my favorite authors, God With Us by Dr. Edward Sree, and Behold the Christ by Dr. Leroy Huizenge. I'll talk more about those in future episodes, but today's comments by Dr. Hahn are drawn from Matthew's Gospel, from the Sermon on the Mount, the first of the five discourses by Jesus in that Gospel, and in particular, he's going to talk about the Beatitudes.
In the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, we have the first of five discourses that the evangelist St. Matthew gives us. This is perhaps the most famous of the five. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins with one of the most famous elements of Jesus' teaching, what we call the Beatitudes. Beginning in Matthew 5, verse 3, and running all the way through verse 12, you have a series of blessings. That's what beatitude means. And when you look at the Greek term makarios, you can see it rooted in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word barakah. Blessing, first of all, refers to happiness and joy. And I think it's so significant that in the opening of Jesus' very first public sermon, he's leading us to joy and to happiness. And I think it's significant because that's how he wants to win our hearts. That's how we give him our trust as well. And so when we look at these blessings, these eight Beatitudes, we can also recognize the fact that we have a new Moses, a new law, a new covenant, and a new mountain. And this Sermon on the Mount by the new Moses, who gives us the new law of the new covenant, begins in a way that stands in contrast to the law of Moses, which has so many more curses than blessings. For example, if you look for barakah, you will find it in Deuteronomy 28. The first one-third of that whole chapter lists about 15 different blessings, prosperity, strength, all kinds of joy. But then it's followed by the results of disobedience, and that is the cursing. Well, now that Jesus has come to give us the Holy Spirit, we begin with the promise of blessing, of joy, of happiness. When we look at these Beatitudes more closely, though, we're going to see something kind of unexpected or counterintuitive, because it begins, the first of the eight, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, wait a second. I thought the blessed ones are the ones who are enriched. But what Jesus is showing us is that when we move from the old to the new, we're going to move to a mystery that is rooted in the will of God the Father, that when we divest ourselves of temporal goods to that extent, he can fill us with eternal blessings. Like a little child who approaches his dad with a handful of pennies, and the father says, "Let go of them all." "But Daddy, this is money." Whereas behind the father's back, he's got $100 bills to stuff into his son's hand. God the Father wants more for us than what we are willing to settle for. And so these blessings, these Beatitudes, are a path that lead us to heavenly riches, which is why they begin and end by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And likewise, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's a heavenly kingdom, heavenly riches, but not something that we simply have to wait for, but something that we can experience here and now, which is the joy of discovering who we are as beloved sons and daughters of the Most High. Again, another common practice when we approach the Beatitudes that I want to adjust is the idea that these are sort of in random order, that we could rearrange them in almost any other order, when in fact they're not. There is a kind of inner logic, an inner logic of divine love that leads disciples to see how it works, that you begin with being poor in spirit, and then you discover that in fact, as you undergo persecution, you are conformed to Christ and transformed by the Holy Spirit in order to enter into the full glory and joy of a heavenly kingdom. Another thing that I want to point out is that these are not like giving us certain traits that we can look at and choose from. "Well, I am meek, but I'm not poor in spirit." No, this is a composite. But it's not just a composite that shows us what a disciple of Jesus should look like. It really is a composite portrait of Jesus himself. When we look at the Beatitudes, what we're discovering is that Jesus is not just giving us the Ten Commandments again, plus additional other things that we should strive for. He's giving us himself. And he's showing us his character. He's opening up his heart for us to see how God made man is meek and humble and loving and giving us peace as well. So later on, we're going to be looking at the sequence of these Beatitudes as well as the blessings that they promise. But let me just say this, that this notion of Makarios, God blessing us, is not just something that we desire, it's what God the Father desires for us even more than what we desire for ourselves. So recognize this, that as we get to know the Beatitudes better, we come more to a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ.
Welcome back to St. Paul Center Presents. I'm Rob Corzine. For the rest of our time today, I'm going to return to the series on the angels that we began a couple weeks ago. A while back, I sat down with my dear friend and favorite teacher on the early church, Mike Aquilina, for a series of conversations unpacking the riches of the Catholic tradition on the holy angels, and also on the unholy angels. And Mike has written several books on the angels and dozens of books on the church fathers. And learning from Mike and his studies of the angels has changed the way I think about them, the way I speak about them, and more importantly, to them. Our conversations ranged far and wide. We consult the fathers of the church, of course, the pages of sacred scripture, the liturgy of the church, both east and west, as well as popular piety and sacred art. In previous conversations, we looked at the creation of the angels and their testing. This week, we're going to look at angels in prophecy, leaving for future weeks discussions of the guardian angels, their role in liturgy, some of the common confusions and errors about angels, and especially we're going to take a close look at the Archangel Michael and his role in spiritual warfare. For a few of those conversations, we'll be joined by Adam Bly, the author of Hauntings, Possessions, and Exorcisms. Adam is a layman involved in training and assisting exorcists, and we'll talk about the fallen angels and their activities. But today's conversation, as I said, is a brief look at the role of holy angels in prophecy. This is the third episode in our ongoing story on the holy angels. We've looked at what are angels. In episode two, we looked at the fall and the creation of the angels, how they got to be, how they are. And now we're going to look at some of what angels do, and in particular, their role in prophecy. And that's not a connection I think most people normally make, angels and prophets. We think of, you know, prophets as hairy guys out in the wilderness, you know, yelling at God's people because they've been disobedient. But the angels, Mike?
Well, it's a connection we should make, because if you look at the substance of the prophecies, you see that it's saturated with revelation about the angels. But it's helpful if we go back and we talk about what exactly is a prophet besides a wild, hairy guy living in the wilderness. No, I mean, that's not what a prophet is. A prophet is quite simply someone who speaks for God. And sometimes, you know, it's like John the Baptist, someone who is living out in the wilderness, letting his hair grow long and showing up and scaring everyone. Other times, you know, in the Old Testament, we meet these prophets who are just doing their job, functioning as priests. They show up for work one day and God breaks in on them and calls them to speak for him. The office of prophet is a public office. God gives you a message and you've got to deliver it. So really, they're doing the function of an angel.
Right. They are messengers, which is what angel means. Angelos is just Greek word for messenger.
That's right. The Greek word angelos means messenger. The Hebrew word malak means messenger. And that's what an angel is. Messaging is what an angel does. You know, if we were speaking the ancient languages today, we'd call the postal employees, angeloi, you know, they're angels because they're messaging, they're delivering messages to us. So the prophets have a message from God. And when God has a message for his people, the ordinary way he delivers that message is through the ministry of angels. It's the angels who go to the prophets. That was the teaching of the great Jewish philosopher of the first century, Philo of Alexandria. He was a contemporary of our Lord, a contemporary of St. Paul, and he reflects what was the consensus at the time, that the ordinary way God reveals things is through the ministry of angels.
So it's not just that one of the things the prophets have to talk about is the angels, but that is through the ministry of the angels that the prophets are themselves speaking God's word.
That's right. Look at the archetype of the prophet, Moses, the great prophet, right? He delivers the law. Now, how did he receive the law? Well, the epistle to the Hebrews tells us he received the law through the ministry of angels, right? And then when we get to the books of the prophets themselves, we find that process repeated in their lives, sometimes very vividly. You know, we get that moment of vocation when they were called by God. It's really great the way it happens in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has this sudden vision. He's going about his business as a priest in the temple, and he gets a vision of the throne room of heaven. And he sees angels there covering their face. And you know, if you see angels covering their faces, you know, it kind of gives you an idea about what you should be doing.
And we copy them, right? This is not a story buried somewhere in the Old Testament that Catholics haven't heard of, because not only do they cover their face, but they are singing, "The holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. All the earth is full of your glory." So when we at Mass say we're joining the angels in their cry, the first place in Scripture that appears is this calling of Isaiah.
And it's not the last place. Yes. So I mean, we're imitating heaven. Well, he sees that the worship that he's conducting on earth as a priest in the Jerusalem temple is somehow reflective of the worship that's going on in heaven. He suddenly sees this before him, and he's freaked out. And he says, "Woe to me, because I'm a man of unclean lips." He says, "I can't do this." He recognizes that prophecy is something that's way above his pay grade as a human being, that he is not equipped the way those angels are equipped. And look at what those angels are doing. They're covering their faces. So he calls out. He calls out. And what happens when he calls out? An angel comes and has a coal from the fire, the sacrificial fire in heaven. And he touches that coal to the lips of the priest, Isaiah. And Isaiah is given worthiness. He's given strength. He's given fortitude. He's given purity. He's given all these things he's going to need in order to prophesy to the people of Israel.
And so the call that he could not have responded to before, now the call goes out from the throne of God. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah is able to answer,
"Here I am, send me." He gets it. He gets it in so many ways. He receives the grace to do what he needs to do. God gives it to him, and he recognizes it. He understands that that's happened, and that now he has to follow through. There's so much there for us to learn from. First of all, when we call out to God, God answers and gives us, through the ministry of the angels, whatever virtues, whatever skills, whatever words we're going to need to do what we need to do. It happens through the ministry of angels. Philo of Alexandria was right about that.
So they're both the medium, they're part of the message,
yeah.
They're the means by which God prepares us to enter really into a ministry that they have by nature, and we are called to participate in, to be angels, when we are called to be messengers of the gospel, we are called to do some angeling.
That's right. And you're right. They're part of the message too, because when God kind of pulls back the curtain and shows these prophets what's going on in heaven, they see what's going on with earthly worship and earthly events. They see that the battle is not ours. You know, when Daniel receives his visions, he sees the sweep of history, and he sees the angelic involvement in the great wars on earth and the great movements in the currents of history. All of that is somehow guided to its providential conclusion by the hands of angels.
One of my favorite stories here is when the angel comes to Daniel and apologizes for showing up late.
Yeah, I love it.
Yeah, he was sent, "The Lord sent me to answer you, but I got tied up with the prince of Persia, right, wrestling with this demon on my way here. But now I've showed up, and it's not just the message, but then the angel interprets to Daniel. So I think that's in Daniel 8, that when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, so he gets a direct vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.
Mm. Yeah. You know, it's funny. We see sometimes in Daniel's oracles that when a mere angel can't deal with the problem, he kicks it upstairs. So the same dynamic that's at work in the military and in the church even works in heaven, it seems. You know, if you can't deal with the problem, kick it upstairs. There is a hierarchy in heaven, and it shows us something about what hierarchies on earth are supposed to be, whether in the military or in a corporation or in the church. Whoever's at the top of the hierarchy is the servant of all the servants below him, you know? And we see that at work in that passage that you just read.
Yeah, it's this principle that once you see it everywhere in the Bible. It was a very foreign thing to me coming to this as a Protestant, that God just seems to do mediation everywhere.
Yes.
We tended to think of our relationship to the Lord as sort of me and Jesus, and
right.
I've made my personal profession of faith, and you know, now I'm in the family of God, and I've got a personal relationship with Jesus. But when we look at it in Scripture, there's layer upon layer upon layer of mediation that, sort of humanly speaking, I want to look at and say, yeah, why is this necessary? And it's not necessary, but it's glorious.
I think that people can also look at prophecy sometimes in this way and be utterly mistaken about it, as if a prophet is somebody who's just shut off by himself on the island of Patmos or whatever, and gets a vision and kind of writes it down and puts it in his little black notebook in the desk drawer. No, that's not it. It's a public office. We have to think about why we're created and how we're created. God made us as social beings. We're made to live in community and in communion with one another. And our society is so much greater than we see in this room or on a city street or in church on Sunday. Our society is as big as heaven and earth. And that's something that the prophets see so clearly when they see multitudes of angels and they see all the saints in heaven. They see that our society is vast. And the mediation happens through our friends, our companions, the people who are with us in that society. And not only the people, but the persons, these spiritual persons we know as angels.
And they're there, whether we know it or not, and doing what they do, whether we're aware of it or not. But it is a good thing for us to be aware, not only because it lets us be grateful, because it helps us not be fearful.
Yes.
I'm reminded of the army encamped around, and only the prophet could see.
Yes.
Yeah, and then he prayed that his servant's eyes would be open. We're not all by ourselves in this. And so his servant's eyes are opened, and you see the chariots, and they describe this army, you know, round about us, and we're covered here.
Yes, and I love what you said about mediation, that this is something that persons do. You know, we are given the privilege of a Christ-like life. There is one mediator between God and man, and yet we get to share in his mediation with one another through this thing we know as friendship. And not only that, we get to share friendship with angels. Amicitia is the Latin word for friendship, and amicitia is the word that St. Augustine used to describe the relationship between human beings and angels. That's how close we are. We have these friendships, not only with the people we see around us, but with these unseen people, the holy angels who are with us, protecting us, guiding us, guarding us.
We are going to, that really does lead us into the question of the guardian angels, but I know this is a big topic and one of your favorites, so we're going to save it until next time, and we'll come back and talk about what we know about the guardian angels and what we should do about it. I hope you'll join us next week for that conversation. If you missed the earlier episodes and want to catch up on the series, just go to stpaulcenter.com and check out our show page. As I mentioned at the beginning, Mike Aquilina is the author of several books on the angels and will be joined later in the series by Adam Bly, the author of Hauntings, Possessions, and Exorcisms, as we talk about the fallen angels. But as with the earlier conversations, I want to sum up with an excerpt from the Fathers, although in this case some might dispute that title. The theologian that we're going to read from is one of the most influential in church history, especially on our subject of the angels. The list of writers whom he influenced reads like a who's who of great theologians and mystics. Men like St. Gregory the Great, Hugh and Richard of St. Victor, Albert the Great, Thomas Aquinas, and St. John of the Cross. They all believed that he was the Athenian convert that was baptized after St. Paul's preaching on the Areopagus in Acts 17. Modern scholars, however, think that these writings probably came from the late 5th century. In his Celestial Hierarchy, he teaches that angelic mediation is not just from the angels to us, but that the higher angels first mediate God's truth and glory to the lower. It is, of course, St. Dionysius the Areopagite. Quote, "The holy orders of the heavenly beings share in the supremely divine participation in a higher degree than things that merely exist, or that lead an irrational life, or that are rational like ourselves. By imitating God, they shape themselves, keeping the image of God before them in a way we cannot do. Since they shape their intellectual appearance on the model of God, they naturally have a more complete communication with God than we have. The unwavering love of God is so intense that it raises them ever upwards as far as is lawful for them. They receive the light of God without any earthly shadow, and they align themselves with that light and live a purely intellectual life. These are the ones who participate in God at first hand, under many forms, and make known what is hidden in God. For that reason, these are most worthy beyond all others of the name angel or messenger, because the light of God comes to them at first hand, and they pass it on to us. Thus the law, as the Word of God tells us, was given to us through angels. Before and after the law, angels led our illustrious ancestors toward God, either by leading them to what was to be done and away from error and an unholy life toward the straight way of truth, or by revealing sacred laws to them, or hidden visions, or heavenly mysteries, or certain divine predictions through the prophets." That's all the time we have for today. But I hope you'll join me here every Sunday afternoon on St. Paul Center Presents, where one way or another, we'll be doing what we always do, reading the Bible from the heart of the church. St. Paul Center Presents is a production of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology in Steubenville, Ohio, and is presented by Relevant Radio. Until next week, I'm Rob Corzine. Have a blessed Sunday.